24 through 27. And I would like to invite Evangeline to come forward and give us an announcement right now because it fits hand in glove with God's word this morning. Thank you, Evangeline.
Good morning. I'm here to talk about our Vacation Bible School. And I know it's June, and usually you're like, what? Vacation Bible School? That's all the way in. Or actually, it's January. But Vacation Bible School is in June. See, so there we go. I'm already so excited. I want it to be June. So our Vacation Bible School this year is going, our dates are June 27 through July 1st. If you, those, you know, you're like, oh, God, I always forget dates. Then just remember the last week of June. We are excited because we love Vacation Bible School. It's our opportunity to really reach out into the community where we live. We don't have to travel anywhere. We get to invite our friends and our neighbors, and we really want to reach out and minister to our community here, and especially to our own children. This is a way that we bring God's word alive for them through our stories and through our own excitement about what God's word is. So please be thinking, if you can help, if you're making your summer plans, block that week out and say, no, we can't go on vacation that week. We need to be here. Because we would love to have as many volunteers as possible, and we'd love to have your own children be able to come and be a part of our Vacation Bible School. So keep those dates in mind, and if anyone is interested in really helping plan and organize Vacation Bible School, help direct this year, I would love to hear from you. Thanks.
Evangeline. We're doing this announcement and several others, one a Sunday, very purposefully, and because we believe that God commanded this church to go, and that's one of the ways that we can go and make disciples. Let's read 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Follow in your Bibles as I read. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others I myself should be disqualified. Pray with me. Dear Father in heaven, this is your word. Open our hearts to it today. Let us hear you speak to us truly. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight today, O Lord my God. Amen. I've always had a fear that after my life is done, some nondescript angel will walk over and look at it and say, gee, he was average. Mediocrity scares me. I don't know where that fear came from, and I can't claim to have escaped its clutches. But as I grow older, two facts look like headlines in my vision. They stare at me all the time. Number one, the time left is short. And number two, the Lord has called me to run a race with all the energy and all the excellence I can muster. It is now the third week of January, that time when the bloom has faded off the rose of our New Year's resolutions. You know what I mean. If you will permit me, let me offer this advice. Let them slip away. Instead of New Year's resolutions, and I invite you to consider something grander, more majestic, and it's this. Follow Jesus as hard as you can. Race after him. He's listed you in a race. Run all out. We've just read 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27, where Paul uses, I think, one of his favorite metaphors, and that's the race. He does it several other places in the scriptures. And in it, he lists four characteristics of the runner that he charges to race. And the first one is this: the runner knows who owns him. Verse 24 begins with ominous words. He says, "Do you not know?" These same words are found no less than 10 times in the book of Corinthians and very few other times, a couple times in Romans and almost nowhere else. It seems that he had a bone to pick with the Corinthians, and there is no other way to take it except as a mild rebuke. These words, "Do you not know?" point in each case to a fact that should be common knowledge, but for some inexplicable reason is not. These words are strong correctives for us. I think it's also telling in verse 24 what Paul does not say. He does not say, "Do you not know that you are in a race?" He assumes they know that. In many churches throughout the Western world, Christianity has become for centuries a spectator sport. The many look on while the few run. And it was a byword when I attended seminary, oh, so many years ago now. I won't tell you how many. But I heard this over and over again, the 20-80 rule. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Let me pause just right now in this sermon and say, this could be, you know, if I kept on at this pace, it could be depressing. But let me say this: that you motivate me. You really do. You have broken that rule. It's not 80-20 here at CPC. You really do get it. And I praise the Lord for you. I am humbled by it, and it is an honor to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with you in this church. I am excited about it. And if you'll permit me to borrow a phrase from the younger generation, folks, you rock. But why is it that so few run elsewhere? It could be that many Christians have a weak concept of ownership. You see, Paul had already established that point in this chain of "do you not knows" that runs all the way through Corinthians. And I point back to chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Don't turn there, just listen. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Paul told the same thing to Timothy. He said, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." These words, "you are not your own, hammer in my ears, and they shake my being. They completely destroy my agenda, and they replace my agenda with the Master who gave his life for me, who commanded, 'Follow me.'" And the reason Paul gives this phrase, "we were bought with a price, the Lamb who was slain," is because he is worthy. In the book of Revelation, the Lord revealed this picture of heaven. We get glimpses of heaven, which are something we need in this world. We need to see outside of our world. And John records this: "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" The flaming seraphim and the mighty cherubim are creatures of whom we know precious little, except this: they spend their life's energy for eternity worshiping the Lamb who was slain because he is infinitely worthy. Listen, I think this is Paul's point building up in Corinthians to this scripture. It's this: how we run the race. Listen, how we run the race is the value, the price tag we place on the Lamb who was slain. Christ's runner knows who owns him, and he knows the price that was paid for his life. And therefore, he runs the race set before him with utter abandon. The second characteristic of the runner is this: he runs to win. Look at the rest of verse 24. He says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." In other words, the runner runs to win. When one thinks of races in ancient Greece, the Olympic Games come immediately to mind. We're all familiar with that. But there were at least two other games that were concurrent. One of them was the Isthmian Games in Corinth. And this is the one the Corinthians were familiar with. It was probably going on every 2 years in their city when Paul wrote them. And we know from scanty records that between the 8th and 6th centuries, there is a very interesting story. In the games, there was also wrestling and maybe some other tournaments that went on. But of 81 recorded victories during that period, 41 belong to a single city in Greece. That's astounding. And of the race itself, fully 21 of 36 recorded victories went to that same city. It was Sparta. Why? What gave the Spartans an edge? And the Corinthians knew this painfully. It's this: the average Greek citizen of Corinth or of any of the other Greek cities of the Isthmus were farmers. That's what they did. That's how they earned their living. For them, competing in a race was a pastime. On the other hand, each citizen of Sparta was a soldier. They raced to win every day. Every day. Each man was trained every day of his life to win. Winning the race was his life. It wasn't his pastime. Now, the founder of the modern Olympic Games, Pierre de Coubertin, stated the game's motto. It still lives on, I guess. "The most important thing is not winning, but taking part." I believe that if we were able to transport one of those Spartan racers up through time, he would have disagreed completely. Instead, he would have echoed the UCLA Bruins football coach Red Sanders' famous saying, "Men, I'll be honest, winning isn't everything. It's the only thing." That's how the Spartans looked on it. That's why they won so consistently. Paul says, "Run like that." Brothers and sisters, what Paul is telling us in this passage is this: following Christ isn't part of our lives. It's not even the best part of our lives. It is our life. It's what we were made for. Now, the Lord has called each of us variously to be husbands and wives, perhaps, to be fathers and mothers and grandparents. He has called us to serve Him in our professions. He has called us to cherish His bride, the church, and we should love her and serve her. He has called us to go into all the world and make disciples. And we are to address each of these callings with a Spartan energy. There are a lot of little sweet children around my house nowadays, and I love them. It's so much fun. My daughters have blessed us, Nancy and I, with three wonderful little grand boys. And we are ecstatic, but there are a lot of dirty diapers too. When I was a younger man and my children were in diapers, and that occurred just before disposables, I remember one day while I was collecting and taking care of cloth diapers, very clearly I remember this, Paul's exhortation in Colossians 2, 3, 23 and 24, where he says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." And I asked myself, is it possible? Is it possible to serve the Lord Jesus Christ by changing diapers? Not a trivial question. The startling answer, I think, is absolutely yes. Absolutely. Whatever the Lord has called you to do in this life, do it with all the energy He has given you. Do not relax. Be diligent. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And the locus of our following Jesus Christ is everyday life and the callings He has given to us. The third characteristic of a runner is this: discipline. Look at verse 25. "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." Now, I have to confess to you that a runner cannot eat like I did over the holidays and expect to win the race. He must be more disciplined than I was. Discipline, though, is not a passion in our culture. It's applauded. We love it when great athletes perform well because they're disciplined. But in fact, discipline receives a lot of bad press. Discipline, self-control are almost always associated with long lists of no-nos. Let me say it is greatly to your credit that that you are worshiping the Lord this morning rather than watching the Seahawks and the Bears. Though I admit I will not object if someone slips up to me after the service and gives me an update on the game. That would be wonderful to hear. But perhaps you watched the last Seahawks game. How many did? Wasn't that great? You saw in the last quarter the amazing 67-yard touchdown run of Marshawn Lynch. That man broke 8 tackles to score. In his teammates' words, he ran like a beast. While he was running, though, Lynch, I am certain of this, was not thinking, "Let's see, I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I better not do this, and I better not do that." What was he thinking? His mind was fully engaged with his body. He was looking at the spaces in front of him, watching the incoming, and he jinked and jagged and jogged and ran his heart out. He was thinking of the positive things. How do I make the next step and where do I plant my feet? Discipline is a positive thing. It's not a negative thing. You see, it is a careful allocation for us. It's a careful allocation of the resources God has given us to the highest ends to which He has called us. The disciplined man or woman measures all things by this rule. Does this help me run to the goal? Does this get me to the goal of the race? A great churchman of the last century, Carl Henry, said this: "Television has often been suspected of breeding violence and of carrying commercials that are misleading. It has seldom, if ever, been accused of breeding incisive theologians." And when we look at television, instead of asking the question, what is so bad about this, look at anything in your life. I'm just picking on TV, and I don't begrudge you watching it at all. That's not the issue. But instead of asking the question, what is so bad about this, as we commonly do, we should be asking, does this help me win my race? Discipline means that we make it a lifelong habit to consistently take the resources God has given us, our time, our goods, our lives, and spend them fully for His glory. The great runner is one who rejects anything that hinders his running, practices only those things that help him run well, and exercises self-control in all things. We need to go no further than Paul the Apostle to see a great example of this. He says, and listen to this, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, at the completion of the race in Corinth, the winner would receive a crown. Do you know what it was made of? You'll never believe it. Celery leaves. That was his reward. Of course, there was the praise and adulation of his peers, but he got a crown of celery leaves, for heaven's sakes. There's a lot of you in this room that don't even like celery. When someone runs the race Christ puts him in, what crown does he get or she get at the end of the race? It's the crown of righteousness. And I've got a feeling that we'll be casting those crowns around the throne of Christ when we see him in his glory. The fourth characteristic of the runner is direction. Discipline without direction is a waste of time. And so in verses 26 and 27, Paul says, "So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." You might have seen a video clip of this, but the most dramatic finish in Olympic marathon history occurred at the London Games of 1908. Italy's Durando Pietri led into the stadium, but it soon became apparent that he was in a state of exhaustion. He started to run the wrong way, and that could have disqualified him. And eventually he collapsed a number of times before being assisted across the line. The next man home, it doesn't matter who it was, came in, ran the right way around across the line, and the judges eventually awarded the gold medal to the second man, because the first one had received assistance and gone the wrong way, and it was just a mess. However, a silver lining in the black cloud, the Queen of England awarded a medal to the little Italian for his courage. And that's a wonderful touch. But direction does matter. That you're going is great, but where you're going counts even more. You have to know where the finish line is and what your goal is. Listen again to Paul as he describes his own race. "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and even share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Folks, we may not know the course of our race, but we do know the goal, Jesus Christ himself. He is our very great reward. He is the goal of our race. These then are the four defenses against mediocrity that we have, the keys to running our race with excellence. First, ownership. We know that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Second, we run so as to win. Jesus Christ has called us to follow him. And how we run that race is the value we place on the Lamb who was slain. Third, discipline. We exercise self-control in all things. We lay aside all things that hinder our running and diligently pursue those things that move us toward the goal. Fourth, direction. We make every step count toward that goal of following Jesus Christ. How do we do this? Let me just suggest two areas. First, the locus of following Christ is the everyday callings that he's given us. Are you a husband? Then serve Jesus Christ by loving your wife. This is an opportunity for your women to say amen. Amen? If you are a wife, diligently serve the Lord by honoring your husband? Are you a parent? Serve the Lord Christ by caring, loving, and nurturing that young life he has placed in your care. You can even glorify Christ by changing diapers. I know it for a fact. Are you an employee? Then honor and serve Jesus Christ in those everyday tasks he has given you to do. Do them with energy and excellence because it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For some of you, your calling to follow Jesus Christ involves caring for another human being who cannot care for themselves. There are some in this church, and I do not pretend to know how hard that is. But I do say this, that we can pray for you that you serve Christ with all your strength and might, that he will give you grace and peace in the task and reward you richly for it. We praise God for you. Second area, Jesus has commanded us to go and make disciples in all the world. That is a calling that falls not on just some of us in the church, but all of us. To you I say, do something outrageous this year. I really mean it. Go to the Bread of Life mission and help feed hungry and wandering souls. Go with Evangeline and teach little children in our neighborhood for a week. Go spend time with Randy and Talk Time and help those who want to learn English also learn of the love of Jesus Christ. Go to Aegis with Glenn and Jim and show kindness to those in the last years of their life, many of whom cannot return the favor. Go over to White Swan and pound nails and teach children in Vacation Bible School. Give them a blessing. Hey, throw caution to the wind and get risky. Go to Africa and bring healing and God's love to some of the poorest people on earth. Or sponsor a child. Just do something outrageous this year to serve the Lord. You have one life given to you. Jesus Christ has called you to follow him. Do it with abandon. Let's pray. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. O Father, make it the first point in our conscience, in our conscious life, that we belong to you. We do not own ourselves. We have been bought with a price, and that you have listed us in a race to run, and let us run with diligence. Let us run hard and pour our hearts and souls and energies into following you. We pray that's true here at CPC. In Jesus' name, amen.